Hey there, I'm Sean Finnegan, and you are listening to Restitutio, a podcast that seeks to recover authentic Christianity and live it out today. Suicide is such a sad part of our world today. The latest stats from the CDC indicate someone dies from suicide every 11 minutes in the United States, and 30 times more people attempt suicide than die from it annually. Then there's the staggering 12.8 million who seriously think about it. Sheila is one of these people who has attempted it and seriously thinks about it from time to time. But here's the thing. She doesn't want to. She's not trying to attract attention or crying for help. She's broken from an abusive childhood, bad relationships with men, and a con man who kidnapped her. Now in her 60s, Sheila continues to attend church regularly and find relief from suicidality through an interconnected network that includes reading the scriptures and prayer, pastoral care, psychiatrists, psychologists, loving family and friends, medications, and occasional trips to the psych ward when nothing is working. By hearing her tragic and larger-than-life story, you'll not only gain important insights into this terrible affliction, but you'll grow in compassion for those living with suicidality. Sheila is a member of my church, and I've worked with her off and on for 20 years, and I'm happy to say she's a fighter whose tenacity I find inspiring and hope you will too. Here now is episode 602, Abused, Kidnapped, and Suicidal, Finding Hope After a Lifetime of Trauma, with Sheila Kalpakidis. Welcome to Restitutio.
Thank you for having me.
You did not grow up in a Christian home.
I did not.
You grew up in a Jewish home, but it wasn't really a practicing Jewish home, or was it practicing?
No, I was not practicing at all. I didn't learn anything about God at all till I think my older brother was studying for his bar mitzvah.
Okay.
And that was my first.
And you studied with him?
I studied with him because I needed to help him, even though he was 2 years older.
I'm sure that's like a fact you never let him forget.
No, I really tried really hard to be a mother to my brothers and sister. I didn't do that. I loved them.
Oh, okay. Very good. Tell us about the beginning. What was it like growing up for you?
Well, it was really tough. My mother suffered from depression, I guess, really bad, but she was very abusive, very emotionally destroying to all of us. And, you know, the outcome was two brothers, drug addicts, and a sister addicted to crack. And me with a mental problem because I'm always getting depressed and suffering from the trauma of it all. I mean, it was just really horrifying. I mean, it was a house of squalor, roach infested. There was no food. I used to have to go to the nursing home just to get food to eat.
And where was this you grew up?
I grew up in the Lower East Side of Manhattan.
Okay. And you were a little kid, about how old, going to this nursing home?
Probably at that time I was 8.
Okay.
But they always gave me something to eat. And they were nuns and, you know, kind of like made me feel like God was watching out for me.
What else about your early childhood do you think is important for people to know, to understand
you?
Well,
when I was 4 is like my earliest remembrance of anything. And my sister had thrown a wooden board across the room and it like smacked me right in the head and knocked me over. And blood was like pouring out everywhere. And I was screaming and my mother was reading a book and never even looked up. And my brother was screaming for her. Everybody was screaming. And it took her I don't know how long because, of course, as a child traumatized, you know, seconds seem like hours. So I don't really know how long it took her to see that I was, like, bleeding all over the place. And she finally took me to the hospital and I needed stitches and, you know, but that was, like, my first memory of my childhood. But my mother never, ever, ever, through my whole childhood, ever said she loved any of us.
Oh, wow.
Never. Hmm. Not once. I remember being in my 30s and asking her if she ever loved any of us. And she said, of course I did. I just don't say it. That's how I was raised. And I never believed it, not for a minute, because when she was dying in the nursing home, she had told my sister that she wished she was never born. What kind of mother says that when you're dying and you know you're going to meet God shortly, you know? You're going to go to sleep and wake up and God is going to be there and you're telling your daughter that you wish she was never born? I mean, what kind of mother does something like that? And my sister, like, is, like, such devastated.
Deep, yeah, that's such a deep thing to say to somebody, a deep wound to cut.
Yeah, she always told me how ugly I was, how no good I was. I was a stupid moron. I mean, she never, ever encouraged or said anything positive to any of us.
Wow.
You know, it wasn't just me, because I probably had it the easiest because I always did stuff like clean, went shopping, you know, took care of stuff, took care of my siblings, kept them quiet, you know. So I probably didn't have it as bad. But yet it was so traumatizing to me. So I can only imagine what my siblings went through. I know my brother, the youngest one, he was on drugs so bad and alcohol. He was an alcoholic. Like, he drank from the minute he got off of work to the minute he fell passed out. And he shot himself about 5 years ago.
Oh, man.
Because of all the trauma and not being able to handle it.
So, well, let's catch people up to your current situation, then we can go back.
Okay.
Summarize for us your medications, your mental health struggles, your age. Tell us a quick overview of your current situation.
Well, now I'm 67 years old. Okay. And you would think by now I'd be over all of the trauma that I've been through, but it's been like a ricochet of trauma, like from my parents' house to my husband's house, to the next boyfriend who was really, like, terrible, and he was just awful to me. It affected my mental health so much that I wound up having a nervous breakdown, and now I'm on a lot of medication. I'm on Lexapro 15. I'm on Rexulti 1 milligrams. I'm on Clonopin 0.5 twice a day if I need it. That's PRN. Then I'm on Ambien 10 milligrams for sleep, which usually for women they only prescribe 5. But I have a sleep disorder and don't really sleep. I mean, even last night I think I got like 4 hours. Mm. And that's with the Ambien. And then, of course, a lot of health medications that I'm on. I have diabetes. I have all kinds of stuff going on. So, but, you know, I feel like I really need the medication, but I feel like when I walk with God and I'm focusing on God, He really lightens my load. Like, I don't really feel like it's so bad I can't do it. But when I move anywhere away from that realm, it gets really dark really quick.
Mm-hmm.
So I struggle.
How many suicide attempts have you had?
At least 7, maybe 8. Could be more, but, you know, I'm thinking about 7 or 8.
How many times have you been to the mental hospital to avoid a suicide attempt?
Over 50.
Okay. This all started happening after the nervous breakdown when you were 35.
I was about 35, 38, something like that. I seemed to be fine up until then. And then all of a sudden, I don't know, the world just dropped from underneath me.
Yeah. Let's go back to your growing up years. So you had this really neglectful and unsupportive mother. What about a dad? Did you have a dad growing up or no?
We had a dad, and he didn't work for the longest time because he had a knee injury. And whenever we upset my mom, she'd tell him to beat us, and he'd beat us. And that's like most of my memories of my dad.
Were just like, him as a disciplinarian?
Yeah, he was the one who whipped us. But my brother...
When you say he whipped you, what do you mean?
I mean, he didn't care how he hit us. On the back, on the head, with the belt, with his hand, punch us, whatever.
So it was significant physical abuse. It wasn't just like a spanking.
No, it wasn't just a swat in the butt or nothing like that. And my little brother used to get beat so bad by my father, I would cry hysterically because the beating was so bad. That's all I remember. My childhood.
Mm-hmm.
And my mom always says that I just focus on the bad stuff, but I don't really remember much good stuff. I mean, I don't think there was really anything to remember that was positive.
Mm-hmm. So how old were you when you moved out?
I got married when I was 17. That's when I moved out. My mother beat me like 3 days, black and blue, before I got married.
What? Why would she do that?
Because I tried to run away and then told her that if she hit me, I'd call the police and report her for child abuse. Well, she beat me black and blue and handed me the phone and said, do what you got to do.
And what?
I got married black and blue.
Wow.
Yeah.
You got married at 17. How did you meet this guy?
Actually, I met him on the stoop of New York City. He was sitting in front of the building. Well, I was sitting in front of the building on the stoop. And he knew all the people that I knew, but I didn't know him. He was in the Army and he came for a visit. And that's how I got to know him. But then we got married within like 5 months. And I think for me, it was just an escape to get out of my house. You know, what do you know about love at 17 years old? You know, it's like, you know, you haven't experienced anything. How do you know what love is even?
So then what happened? You moved out and you lived happily ever after, right?
Oh, yeah. I moved out at 17 years old and I moved to Virginia and I never had any money in my pocket. I didn't even know how much he made or where the money went. And I had no idea what was what. I never managed money. I never had money. So I didn't know anything about how to handle anything. And my first experience with having to deal with money was by that time I had my older daughter and he had left for Korea for a year. That was my first experience with dealing with money and, you know, having some independence and, you know.
Did you like that?
I loved it. I got a job the minute he left. I got a job because he never allowed me to work and he didn't allow me to do anything. So I got a job. I wound up saving $1,500. And back in 1979, that was a bit of money. And remodeled my whole apartment. And it was just so great. But of course, the minute he came back home, I had to have quit my job and be home.
Hmm. So then what happened next? You had a second daughter?
Then I had my younger daughter. And I left him when I was like 4 or 5 months pregnant with her.
Okay. Why'd you leave your husband?
Because he was going out every night and not coming home. And I told him, he did that for like 3 weeks. And I didn't drive. I had no way to get around. So here I was with a 16-month-old baby and pregnant. And he never came home at night. He would just go out with his friends or whatever the hell he was doing. And I told him he had 3 weeks to straighten up or I was out. And 3 weeks later, I was on a plane back to New York to my abusive parents.
Okay.
I didn't win, you know, but it was just so terrible with him.
What happened next after that?
Well, I moved to Long Island. I got out of my parents' house, moved in with my aunt. And then I got my GED. I went back to school, got my GED, got my own apartment. Things were going pretty good. And that's when I met Dominic.
Okay.
And
now, what about becoming a Christian? Like, up until this point, were you still celebrating Passover and Jewish holidays or Sabbath?
I met a couple of wonderful believers who actually witnessed to me, and I started studying the Word of God. And
when was that in relation to when your kids were born? It was like after?
This was after. Okay. My children were probably about 2 and 4 or 5.
So this is on Long Island?
This was okay. On Long Island. I was living at my aunt's house, and it was her friends that witnessed to me. Mm-hmm. And
what did you think when you heard about Jesus? You thought, I'm Jewish, I don't need this?
Yeah, I said, you know, I didn't ever think I would ever change or believe something different than I believed, because even when I looked at the Bible and studied, first of all, when I first started reading the Bible, I didn't understand the word it said, the King James Version. Like, what the hell is this? Like, who could read this? Nobody talks like that. So that was really tough. But then, you know, they started teaching me and, you know, sharing with me. And so I had a really big interest, because God was just a ever-present light in my life, like always.
Mm-hmm. So you always believed in God?
I did. Ever since I could remember, I believed in God.
But it was really the Christians who started getting you to read the Bible.
Yes. I read prayer books in the Jewish faith at the synagogue, mm-hmm. but I never, ever read the Bible. Mm-hmm. I never opened the Bible. I never saw a Bible. Yeah, that interested me a lot. And of course, mostly I read the Old Testament, because I knew that's what the Jewish people believed. So I'd always kind of focus on the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But, you know, because I wanted to stay faithful to what I was, I never thought I'd believe, you know, in Jesus, and that I would feel like that was where my life belonged. But it just like all kind of started to fit in.
So what else about your early days in Christianity?
I remember having a fellowship coordinator at the time. I had met Dominic at a club, and I was out. It was like Christmas Eve, and it was my first Christmas away from my girls. They were with their father for Christmas for the first time, and I was just devastated. So I asked my girlfriends to go out with me, and we'd go dancing, have a couple of drinks. And so we did, and this guy was standing next to the only empty seat. So I asked if I could sit there. Well, then, of course, he started talking to me the whole night. And, you know, he seemed okay. He seemed nice. I didn't have any problem with him. But he asked me for my number, and we saw each other a couple of times. But I just kept getting this bad feeling about him. And I don't know what the feeling was. And I talked to my fellowship coordinator about it. I said, I met this guy. He seems really nice. But I just keep feeling something not good about him. And I don't know if it's just my history and, you know, just my experiences that is giving me these feelings or what. Mm-hmm. And he said, let me tell you something. I think God is telling you something, and you need to run and don't walk. And of course, did I listen? Hell no. Like, do I ever listen when God tells me something or when somebody tells me what to do? No, never. I always have my own mind of what to do, and thought, well, I'll just take it slow and keep a watch out. Well, next thing I knew, he had been ripping checks out of my checkbook and writing checks all over town, bouncing my account. They were threatening to put me in jail, telling me I needed to call the police and, you know, report it. And so I was going to call the police. I told him if he didn't pay me back, I was calling the police and having him put in jail. And that's when I found out mm-hmm. what he was really all about. Mm-hmm. And he threatened to murder me, and he threatened to murder my children.
So you confronted him, and his response was to threaten you?
Yes.
Okay.
I mean, he was like, you know, if you call anyone, if you tell anybody anything, if you report me, you're dead. I'll kill
and
you.
At this time, you're living with your aunt or in your own apartment?
I was in my own apartment.
And where was he? Was he with you, or he was living somewhere else?
He was living somewhere else at that time, but then he never left my house again.
Okay.
He just stayed there. And if he went somewhere, he forced me to go with him. And, you know, my one daughter was already in school. And so he'd drive us to the school. We'd pick her up. I mean, he just controlled every move I made, where I went, who I bothered with. And It was just really, really terrible. And I just felt like there was no escape. Well, I finally left and went back to my aunt's house. And I don't know how I got away that time, but I went back to my aunt's house and with my kids. He had to go somewhere or do something that day. And I moved back in with my aunt. And then he threatened that if I didn't go back with him, that he'd burn her house down and kill all of us.
And you believed him?
Oh, yeah. I didn't have no reason not to believe him. I never had anybody tell me these things in my life.
Right. Even looking back on it, do you think he was serious?
Well.
Or you think he was just saying that to scare you?
Well, I'm sure some of it was to scare the hell out of me, but I think he was really capable.
He was capable of it.
Because when he kidnapped me, when the last time that I left him and wouldn't go back to him, I mean, I had him put in jail like I don't know how many times. I moved all around. I moved to California. I moved here. I moved there just to get away from him. And he stalked me. He impersonated police and FBI trying to stalk me and find me. And the last time he stalked me and found me, I was in Clifton Park. I was living in Clifton Park. And it was the police who told me he was stalking me.
Oh, wow.
That he had some woman actually watching every move we made, where we went, where my kids went to school. And then that's when he kidnapped me. And when I told him I would never go back to him, he'd have to kill me. He punched me in the face and knocked me unconscious and did permanent nerve damage to my one side of my face with my eye. And that's the eye I get shots in every month now. So I don't know if that was the reason for that. But then he took me out of state in Massachusetts. Well,
before that, you had an earlier suicide attempt, right?
Yes.
Talk about that, and then we'll go out of state.
Well, because of him, we'd be homeless all the time. Because he was a con man. He was a gambler. He just would not work. He never had a job. I don't think he ever worked in his life. But he had me and my children like living in the car, in the airport, in bus stations, in train stations, in the airport. I mean, we never knew where we were living. My daughter wasn't going to school. I never knew where I was going to be from day to day. You know, month to month, I never knew. So I made the kids go visit their father, and I was going to have him keep them, and took an overdose of pills to kill myself that night.
What kind of pills?
It was a bottle of Thorazine. It wasn't mine. It was, I don't know where he got them from, but it was like a bottle like 5 inches tall with like 300 or something or more Thorazines in there.
Wow.
And I don't know how many I took, but I was actually unconscious for like over a week. I don't know how long I was unconscious for, but when I came to, my kids were back in the hotel room. And I knew I was in trouble. I knew that it was just really hopeless, and like I couldn't even think about what was going to happen next.
Wow. That must have been so devastating to get to a point where you thought your kids were safe.
I did.
And then you, instead of running away, just tried to exit the situation through suicide.
I couldn't live without my children. Like, to me, life without my children, I couldn't do it.
Okay.
I love my children more than anything in the world.
Yeah.
And to me, I couldn't even be a good mother to them. I couldn't even take care of them properly. I couldn't give them a good life, which is what they deserved. They didn't deserve a life like I had.
Yeah.
And I wasn't going to see them have that.
Yeah.
And being with him and not going to school, never knowing where the next meal was coming from, never knowing if they'd have what they needed. I just really just couldn't do it.
Yeah.
You know, to me,
you were being tortured.
My kids being with their father, as much as I despise him, they were better off.
Yeah.
You know, so that's what I had to do. But God didn't even let me do that right.
Like, so you were sleeping for a week. You woke up like a new level of hell.
Yes.
How long was this all going on for? Was this like months, weeks, years? Yeah. What are we talking about here?
I was in and out of the relationship with him and for 8 years.
8 years.
When he kidnapped me. I mean, it was 8 years of torture, moving around, losing everything I own, like at least 3 or 4 times between my husband and Dominic. I just never knew what I was going to have. I think that's why I compulsively spend on food and things like that. Like, I don't know. I just feel like my life is out of control all the time. And I know that God is there, and I know that he loves me. But yet my brain, I really think the devil has attacked my brain. I really think that because I did stuff, this was after Dominic, I actually started playing with the tarot cards. And I really think that when I had my nervous breakdown, which I never told anybody this except my doctor just recently, I never even told anybody this because I know it was against the Bible and I shouldn't have did it, but I was dating this other guy who was also not good to me. It's like it's a pattern. But yeah, I think when you don't feel good about yourself, you don't attract anybody good for you. Mm. And I think that's why I stay single now. I think for me, if I can't live my life godly and live my life the way I'm supposed to live, and I can't attract a decent man because I don't think enough of myself, I just as soon stay single. I don't ever go out. I don't date. I have not dated in 30 years. I just have no desire to do that.
Over this 8 years, you were able to move away from Dominic several times.
Yes, I took off.
How did you do that?
That was really pretty tricky. Actually, once he was leaving, because I had a really good friend of mine, a girlfriend, I was living in Brooklyn then, and I had left him and moved in with my sister. I don't know how I got away from him that time. And I begged her, please don't ever open the door to him. Don't let him in, because I knew my sister would be afraid of him and he'd get in and never leave again. And that's what happened that time. And I kept calling the police and trying to get them to come and arrest him. He had warrants out for him. They wouldn't even come and arrest him. So the one day I had my friend, a longtime friend, a really close friend, coming over to visit me. And we had talked and planned everything that when she got there, he wouldn't stay because he wouldn't want to visit with her there, that we'd pack up my stuff really quick and get me out. And I'd take off to California. And that's what I did. So that's how I escaped that time and went to California. But of course, he found me in California.
How did he find you in California?
He wrote down every single person's name and address out of my phone book.
Oh.
And that's where my brother lived, in California. Then I don't know how he found me in Clifton Park. He just impersonated a police officer or an FBI agent, gave National Grid their ID badge number. And they gave him the information to where I lived. So somehow he was just always able to get the information to where I was living. You know, he's really good at what he does.
He's like a private investigator.
He's just a really big con man.
So 8 years.
8 years.
And he kidnapped you.
Yes.
How did that work?
Well,
seems like the whole thing was a kidnapping.
Well, actually, he kidnapped me 3 times, like really kidnapped me. But the last time when I escaped in Massachusetts, I was by a McDonald's and I was like kicking and fighting and trying to escape. And they were just watching the show. Like nobody had called the police. And I said, did anybody call the police? And they said, no. I said, well, this man just kidnapped me from New York. Do you think that you can call him now? You know, so they did.
So how did he let you say that to them?
Well, because by then I had took off. When they handed him the soda, I picked up the lock from the power lock doors. And when they handed him the food, I threw myself out of the car.
And left the kids in the car?
No, my kids. Where were my kids that time? They were probably visiting their father.
Okay.
And
just the two of you.
No, what happened is, I was out with friends when he kidnapped me. I mean, he just basically forced me to get in his car and, you know, and then he just never let me go. That's when he punched me in the face, knocked me out. When I tried to leave, he wouldn't let me leave. Mm. And then the next day he took me to Massachusetts. And so I jumped out of the car. And then he got out of the car trying to get me back in the car. And I stayed low so that he couldn't, on the ground, so that he couldn't pick me up and drag me to the car. And I just kept kicking him and kicking him and kicking him. And that's when he finally took off because he figured somebody called the police. But nobody had called the police.
Oh, my goodness.
They were just watching
the
show.
So that's when you came inside and said, could somebody please call the police now?
Yeah, and then... Wow. You know, the police brought me back to New York and the DA just wanted to plea bargain it down to nothing. And I said, you need to take this to trial. If you do not take this to trial, I will go to every single newspaper, radio station, and TV station across America. Mm-hmm. And when he comes out and kills me, you're the first person they're going to come looking at. And he turned around and said, you sound like a vindictive bitch. And I said, I don't really care what you think of me. You have no idea what I've been through. Mm-hmm. You have not even looked at this case. Why don't you look at the case and study it and do your job? Mm-hmm. I mean, so I was like really like in his face about it.
Yeah.
And he didn't like that. And he figured, well, if she's like that, how the hell, you know, like.
Well, you saw an opportunity. You saw this as a possible way out of 8 years of torture. So, yeah, you were forceful.
I used to tell Dominic all the time when he'd find me and make me go back, and you'd win the battles, but I promise you I'll win the war. I will win the war. And so when he did that, I knew that was my only hope.
Yeah.
If he didn't go to prison for a long stretch, my life was doomed. Like, I didn't have much choice, you know? So, but the jury found him guilty, and he got 25 years to life. And wound up doing 27 years, but he got out 3 years ago. My life has been a little uneasy since then.
Mm-hmm.
But
yeah. All right, so after you got free, what was your life like then? Because at this time you were finally in your, at this time you were in your 30s. Was this when you had the nervous breakdown after this?
Well, actually it wasn't until 5 years later.
So for 5 years you were all right.
I was great. I was going to college. I managed to get myself a wonderful state job. I was doing really good. And then within a year of getting the state job and being in college, I had met another guy and was in a relationship and it wasn't going well. And I know, like I said, I was, you know, going out with him with this psychic and we were doing tarot cards. And mm-hmm. So I don't know what was what. All that I know is I had a nervous breakdown. Like all of a sudden I felt like doom and I felt like if you don't kill yourself, it's just not going to be good. You need to die. You need to kill yourself. And I kept thinking like that, and it just like took over my brain. I didn't know what to do. So I actually drove myself to the mental hospital. I didn't try to commit suicide that time, but I drove myself to the mental hospital.
You knew
something
was wrong.
I knew that wasn't normal and that shouldn't be.
Yeah.
But the place that I went to was probably worse than a prison. I mean,
what place was it?
Capital District Psych Center in Albany. It was like so bad.
Why was it bad? What was bad about it?
I mean, one, they showed me a bid. They put me in the bid. They made me sign myself in. Like, I didn't have to go there. Mm-hmm. But they told me, well, you know, why don't you sign yourself in and then we'll get you someone to talk to you and, you know, see if they can help you. Well, they didn't tell me it's a Friday night and there is no help until Monday, that you're just going to sit here. So they show me a bid. They put me in the bid. And, of course, once you're signed in, you can't sign yourself out. Because they have a 72-hour hold on you. If you try to get out, they'll tell you you have to sign a 72-hour notice. That's the only way you can get out. And then you're there for 72 hours any darn way. So you're not going anywhere. So I'm like, oh, my goodness. So I went to the bed and I got up to do something. To go to the restroom or make a phone call or something. And there was someone else in the bed when I got back. And people were screaming and hollering and going off the wall. I was so terrified when the doctor came Monday morning. I don't even remember what I told him. I just told him, I don't know what happened, but I feel fine now. Like, I wouldn't even discuss anything with him. I just wanted out of there. Mm. And then I started seeing a therapist, which wasn't any good for me. And I started seeing a doctor for meds. Because I just couldn't control those thoughts. You know, the thoughts just kept coming, like, you should kill yourself, you should die, you should, you know, it was just...
You think it was spiritual?
I do now. You know, I never pieced that together until recently, but I used to think it was just something happened, something snapped in my brain. Mm. But I really think it might have been a spiritual battle. Mm. You know, I didn't think that at the time. I just thought it was a nervous breakdown. The doctor put me on medication. I worked with him for like 20 years. Now he's gone. But yeah, but therapy didn't work out too well. And they kept putting me back in the hospital. I do 3-month stretches at a time in the hospital. Like, you know, they didn't want to let me out once I, and that's where all of my sense of losing control came in. Like, I didn't like anything that took my control away from me. Nothing at all. Like, if you take my control away from me, I flip out. Mm. You know, I scream, I holler, I'll act like those crazy people in the mental hospital. I mean, seriously,
that's your
the
trigger.
Last time I was in there, I was going off the wall on people. And it's like, I never want to be like that. That's not how I want to be. Yeah. That's not godly.
Yeah. So as you're going through this experience, you are a Christian now. You are a person who believes in prayer, and you're able to get through that. As time goes on, you have more of these suicide attempts.
Yeah, and I had 7 or 8.
Many, many more times where you just check yourself in instead of going so far as to have an attempt.
The last few, though, a lot of them were life or death situations. I was on life support a few times. The last one, how I lived, nobody knows. You know, my sugar was down to like an 11. Mm-hmm. You know, like, nobody knows how I survived it. The one before that, I don't know how I survived that one either. But all that I can say is God keeps wanting me to live. He keeps saving my life. I remember one time being in the hospital and God just kept telling me, be still and know that I am God. He just kept repeating that to me. And I went into the quiet area and I just prayed, and I really prayed hard and just talked to God. He really talked to me like I just really never heard him talk to me like that. I just asked him why he wouldn't heal me. Why did I have to go through 27 years? Well, actually, it was more than 27, because I did the whole 27 years with Dominic. I did the 8 years that he forced me to live with him, not counting my childhood and everything else. Like, why he just didn't heal me? Like, I asked him every day. Like, people used to think, well, you don't believe enough or you don't pray enough, or kind of like put you down, like it's your fault, you know, like God didn't heal you. And I'm like, God, I don't understand. He goes, well, I already did heal you. And he said, but you don't believe you're worthy. Mm. So... Wow. you know, and then I tried to really be worthy, but I think inside I kind of felt like a fraud. You know, maybe I really am not worthy. And then I got sick again. Well, actually, I had a doctor who helped me get sick again because the doctor decided that I didn't really need any of my meds.
But between those two times, there was a long span, right?
Oh, yeah. I went years being perfect. I mean, God really did heal me because I had all kind of physical stuff. I had open heart surgery. I was using a walker and then a cane. And I just was a mess. I mean, and all of a sudden, I was feeling great. And, you know, I was believing again. Mm-hmm. And
coming to church. And
coming to church. And
your kids had kids.
And my kids had kids. I was doing perfectly fine. And then the doctor decided I didn't need those meds, that I use them as a crutch.
So how long was this window?
It had to be between 5 and 10 years. I don't know really how long it was, but it was a pretty good stretch. Mm-hmm. And I was really feeling like God was really there. He really healed me. Mm-hmm. But then I did the testimony and I think I didn't feel like, I don't know.
Yeah, what happened? So you did a testimony on a Sunday.
I did.
You shared about how you've been healed and you've been through so many of these attempts over the years and now you're, you know, finally stable. And then you had a suicide attempt right afterwards. Like what?
Well, the doctor
taking off the meds.
She took me off all of my meds all at once. I really never.
Now, why would.
I never heard of that in my
life. Why would that happen?
I don't know. She didn't really believe I needed them. She didn't think they were therapeutic dosages and didn't think that I needed the meds and that I just kind of used them as a crutch, that I really didn't need them. I think she really was convinced. I mean, I don't think like she did it to harm me.
You seemed like you were good.
I really did. I mean, to her, I was normal. There was nothing wrong with me. And, you know, I mean, I was doing wonderful. And I'm like, you don't know what the 20 years before were like. Mm-hmm. I'm really afraid if you take me off of these meds, it's not going to be good.
So she took you off the meds, which means that there's some sort of a chemical thing in your brain.
Yeah,
right?
I believe so. I mean, I believe God made doctors for a reason. He made meds for a reason. When I say I've been healed, but I need certain meds, just like you need heart meds, just like you need aspirin for a headache, you know, or whatever else is wrong with you. And I don't take meds lightly. I mean, everybody knows that knows me that I fought meds for a long time and, you know, I don't even take aspirins for a headache. I don't take meds very lightly, but I'd do anything to be normal. And if it means taking meds for the rest of my life and God working with me, then that's what I need to do. I have nothing against it. I mean, I just don't like taking them, but if that's what I need to do to be sane, if God has these meds out there to help me to be sane, then why wouldn't I take them? I mean, sometimes you need to do what you need to do to be good.
Yeah.
And, you know, God puts a lot of things out there in our paths that help us.
In your darkest times, when you're genuinely considering ending it all, what do you say to yourself to snap out of it? Or like at the times when you can snap out of it?
Well,
I mean, obviously, if you can't snap out of it, then you check yourself into
Well, usually when I can snap myself out of it, one, I try to keep really busy. Two, I pray a lot. I try to keep my walk with God, like, on a good path.
Okay.
I make sure I go to church. I make sure I listen to teachings. I make sure I read things that are, you know, positive and uplifting. And I talk to friends. I talk to family, people that I talk to you. I talk to your dad, you know, I talk to my doctors. Mm-hmm. I try to keep myself on the right path.
Yeah. So there's like an ongoing maintenance, mental maintenance.
Oh, yeah. You can't do it on your own and just think that, well, if I sit in my house or just do my regular routines, it's going to be good. Because when you have a mental illness, it takes work all the time. You can't just be stagnant. You right. can't.
And you can't just get over it either.
You can't get over it.
That's not helpful advice.
No, people always tell you, you know, like, I mean, for me, it's like, well, that happened years ago, you know, get on with life, you know, pull yourself up by the bootstrap, do this, do that, you know, go on. And you know what? If your brain is going off on these things, you need therapy. You need someone that you can work with, someone that can help you understand why your brain is thinking like that. And I think that was the biggest step to my healing, was because when I first started going in the hospital, I think I was going to Four Winds, which is a mental health hospital, for like, no, well, 3 months at a time. But I was going in there for like 6 or 7 years before they even knew I was kidnapped.
Oh.
Like I would go in there and joke around and carry on. And, you know, people wondered what the hell I was doing in the hospital, because also what I believed is fake it till you make it. And, you know, then I'll go home and I'll be okay. And no one ever knew my history. They still don't know my history. I mean, this is the first doctor that I've actually opened up to and talked about, you know, my childhood, talked about sexual abuse, talked about all kinds of things. But if you're not willing to open up and share it and talk to someone that you can trust, I mean, yes, you have to make sure you can trust the individual and that it's a good individual, it's a good mix, you know, because otherwise it's not going to benefit you and then you're going to regress.
Yeah.
You really, yeah. I mean, and this doctor, he's a believer. So that helps me immensely. Mm-hmm. That we pray during our sessions afterwards, you know, and I feel like I could trust him, you know. He believes in God. We pray that the sessions will be good and that, you know, he'll be able to help me and we'll be on the right path. And I really think that's helped me immensely, having a doctor who's a believer.
Mm-hmm. What do you say to yourself to snap yourself out of the sort of like spiraling rumination, I need to end it all? And what you said was, it's not really so much you say to yourself, it's more just a mental maintenance over time, spiritual maintenance, physical maintenance, keeping yourself busy,
a lot of prayer.
Prayer on the spiritual side, and then just like leading a life that's sort of balanced and not just...
Oh, yeah. I had to get myself on a regular bedtime schedule so that I wasn't all over the place with going to bed at midnight this night, 2 o'clock in the morning this night, 9 o'clock in the morning this night, because I wasn't getting sleep. With a sleep disorder, you need to be on a schedule. So, yes, mine is very early. I go to bed early, but I only started going to bed early because most of my suicidal thoughts would come at night. And so... usually when I was home alone at night, they'd start ruminating in my head. And so I started going to bed early so that I wouldn't have that. And then I'd wake up in the morning and I would feel okay. So I thought, well, this works, you know. So I stayed on a regular sleep schedule and I try to eat better. I try to do the things I'm supposed to do. Mm-hmm. You know, being a diabetic is really hard because I love chocolate. So, which you can tell my sugar was high because, you know, I was drinking and eating stuff that I shouldn't be drinking and eating today. But I really do try to take care of myself much better. I mean, now I walk without a walker. I walk without a cane. I've healed most of my physical illness. God's healed them. I don't feel... I mean, even the bad back, I have herniated and degenerated disc disease and arthritis in my back. And most of the time, the pain is like pretty good. I can just do what I need to do. You know, every once in a while, it'll flare up. But I think my physical self is probably better at 67 than it was at 50. You know, I'm blessed for that. Mm-hmm. The mental health is a lot better. Yes, am I struggling right now a little bit? Yes, but I'm also working harder than I've ever worked before in therapy.
Yeah.
And I could tell you, I could see the difference now.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when I get upset, it's not the end of the world. You know, when I'm feeling the pain of what I went through,
yeah.
even when I was trying to prepare to come here last night, and I'm like stressed out and trying to figure out what was going to happen, but I just knew that God would be with me. And I dealt with the painful stuff. And I mean, I cried all night, but I didn't go over the edge. I didn't want to hurt myself. Which my doctor was a little afraid of that. He was afraid that I would, you know, go backwards a little bit trying to face this stuff. But I think because
and recounting it is, you know, it was painful for you just watching you here.
It was. You know? It's very painful.
And that seems to me to be right. That seems to me to be mentally healthy. If you could talk about it and it wasn't painful at all, it would be a little weird.
Well, that's what I used
considering
to do.
What it
I,
was.
I would talk know? About it kind of like I was outside looking in.
Yeah.
And I would talk about it like it happened to someone else, like it didn't even happen to me. And that was not healthy.
Yeah.
Feeling your pain, as awful as it is, actually, it'll get better, but it's actually healthy and helpful.
Yeah. I mean, here's the bottom line. You had a terrible childhood that extended to a terrible teenage experience, getting married very young to escape and only finding yourself in a situation that you felt, if anything, more controlled, and then ending up with a criminal for 8 years who hunted you down and controlled you. You know, so you've had all of these negative experiences the first 30 years of your life, and you know, the bottom line is that God loves you. He's the only one that doesn't try to control you. You know what I mean? Well, I won't say he's the only one who doesn't, but like God doesn't force people. And I think that's beautiful.
Well, you know? I think that's really wonderful because I feel like God never forces you to do anything. It's your choice. Yeah. Everything in life is your choice. Of course, does he get bothered? Just like any parent gets bothered when their child doesn't do the right thing, God gets bothered. He doesn't like when we don't do his will and we don't walk in his path. But he's always there loving us and watching us. And he doesn't want us to fall so hard that we can't get up. You know, he doesn't. And I know that he doesn't. And I know he's always there putting his hand out for me. You know, sometimes I don't grab it, but he's always had his hand out in my life. He's always protected me in my life. He didn't let me die. Each time that I tried to commit suicide, it should have ended in death, but it didn't. And it was God not letting that happen. But you can't play with the devil either. You know, you can't say, hey, you know, let me keep doing this. You know,
right,
God's
right.
going to keep taking care. Yeah. You know, you can't be crazy either because God does give us free will. And if you're not going to obey him or live for him.
Let's say somebody listening to this is facing the same struggle, maybe not exactly the same of the situation you face, but somebody who is facing these suicidal thoughts, increasingly today, young people are dealing with this. What advice would you give?
I would ask them to reach out to somebody, whoever they can at that moment, and the next moment, and the next moment. Keep reaching out to someone. Try to get help. Try to find a good therapist, someone that you really feel comfortable with. I mean, even if you have to go to a different therapist 4 or 5 times, maybe more. I mean, I've had quite a few of them over the years, and I had one that I worked with very well for a long time, and I thought he was pretty good and helpful. But then we reached a plateau where I didn't feel like I was gaining anything, and then I got sick of therapy, so I stopped. When things started going crazy again, and Dominic got out of prison, and it scared me, and I went back into therapy, and I worked with 3 or 4 people that I didn't feel like I could work well with. And, you know, now I've got someone that I'm very comfortable working with.
And he's a Christian, too.
And he's a Christian. He's a believer. Yeah. And I had another therapist before that I worked with from crime victims and sexual assault, or sexual assault and crime victims, however you say it. But yeah. She was a Christian, too, and we used to pray, and I worked with her very well. And you can search for a therapist. Like, you can go for a visit and talk to them. You don't have to divulge everything. Just divulge enough so that you can see if it'll work.
Something else I've seen, knowing you and to some degree working with you over the years, is that you tell on yourself.
And I do.
You kind of shoot up the flares and raise the flag, and you're like, hey, everybody. Not good.
Yeah, I do. I try to reach out.
You don't like just get all quiet and then go through with it. You know, you reach out.
I do.
I think that's a good tendency you have.
I do. Well, if you don't reach out, you're not going to survive.
Yeah.
I mean, you can't survive if you're not reaching out for help.
And you can turn this thing around. Like, once it starts going downhill, you can turn it around before, at multiple points before you get there.
Oh,
right?
Yeah.
I mean, you have to speak to this because I'm not.
Well, I think, I don't know, you know, I mean, there's personally. Times I've called my doctor like 3 or 4 times in a row. I've called here. I've called over the years. I've called the suicide hotline. I've called the hotline at crime victims. And you do what you got to do to get help.
Yeah.
I mean, it doesn't matter who you got to reach out to, a priest. It just doesn't matter. You need to reach out to someone, because if you're living in your own head and your own head isn't in the right space, you're not going to make it.
Yeah.
You're not going to hear God when God's trying to give you advice. You're not going to hear anything but the adversary telling you to do it. You know, get rid of yourself, do something to hurt yourself, cut yourself, do this, do that. You need to be able to hear God. You need to be able to hear loving, comforting voice. And you're not going to hear that if you don't reach out to people.
So isolating yourself is pretty much the most dangerous thing you can do in that situation.
That's what I tend to do sometimes, and it's really not good. Sometimes I have to force myself, just because I am older, I force myself. I have a senior center right next door to my house, so I'll force myself to get out and go there. I'll come here if there's something going on.
Yeah.
I'll do what.
Well, you came to the line dancing we had
the
other night.
I did. I haven't been doing well, and I'm like, you know what? You need to go out and do something. And even if you can't line dance, you can get together with other believers.
You can watch other people do it.
Yeah. Well, I actually did one dance, and then that was a little much, so I sat out the rest of them. But I actually had a really nice time, and it was nice getting out and nice seeing the other believers. And sometimes you just need to be around people, even if you don't talk to anyone, even if you don't want to socialize. Just be there. Just expose yourself to be out there with other people. And even if you just say, hey, how you doing? How's it going? And just get out.
What would you say about making a plan for checking yourself into a place?
Well, I say in this area, if you got to check into a place and you're really suicidal and really don't think you can keep yourself safe, I would call 4Winds if your insurance could pay for that, because they probably have the most decent facility around here.
But if somebody doesn't live around here,
Someone doesn't live around here, you could see if there's a private facility that your insurance would pay for. If there's no private facility, check around with your doctors and see which facilities are better than others. Mm-hmm. Because I know in this area, there's not too many good ones. I mean, Samaritan Hospital, unfortunately, is the best, and I don't really even like that place. But I just don't feel like you get enough help being in a hospital. But the point is, you need to be safe.
They keep you alive.
If that's what you need to be. I mean, the last time I went into Albany Med, and everyone's like, don't go into Albany Med. I mean, they have mostly people that don't even know their name, and they're out there. They're banging their heads against the wall. They're cursing up a storm. They're just like, you know, in another world. Mm-hmm. And you know what? I was in another world with them. So what difference did it make? I was safe. I didn't commit suicide that time.
Yeah, that's a win.
And you know what? I put myself there. The ambulance didn't take me somewhere and then force me to be there. I actually had the police take me to the hospital. Mm-hmm. Yeah, actually, I had the police take me to Samaritan Hospital, and then they sent me home. They didn't even want to keep me there, and they told me they had no beds. Mm-hmm. So I went back home and thought, well, maybe I should just go ahead with it. And then I said, you know what? You keep promising your kids that you won't do this again. You need to stop putting them through the torture and hell of you trying to commit suicide. I don't want to put my kids through hell. I love my kids. And every time I tried to commit suicide, I tortured my children, you know, who suffered because I did that. And it's not fair to anyone else for you to hurt them and torment them because you don't want to do what it takes to help yourself. And I try really hard, you know, to put myself in the hospital. I've done so many, many times. I would not like to do it again. But you know what? If that's what I have to do, that's what I have to do. Yeah.
Having a plan helps, because then if you can turn the car around before it goes off the cliff at any point, it's good. But like if you're just like right at the edge of the cliff, you got to go to the hospital. You know what I mean? It's like either that or you drive off the cliff. And, you know, sometimes that's going to be unpleasant. Probably most of the time it's going to be unpleasant going to a psych ward of some sort. It's better than the alternative, which is, you know, something that I think a lot of people don't consider. And that is the collateral damage on your loved ones. You know, if somebody really does commit suicide, their loved ones, even though it doesn't make sense, are going to blame themselves and are going to feel guilty. Oh, I should have done this. I should have done that. You know what I mean? And that, if you really love your loved ones, you know, that's something to think about in this moment. And I think you're really commendable in the sense of being willing to go into the hospital in these kinds of times.
It was really hard for me the last time. I mean, the time before I didn't. And my daughter was very angry with me because I had promised that I would not do that again. And I did, which is why God says, don't make promises. You know, just do the right action.
Just do the right thing, yeah.
Because when you make promises and then you don't keep them, people are very hurt. And I'll tell you the truth. I feel like when I hurt my kids like that by trying to take my own life, I know my brother took his own life, and I talked to him that morning, and I knew he was depressed, but I didn't get to call him back that night and called him back the next morning, and it was too late. He was already gone. And then I wasn't there to help him, and I feel really bad about that. And I know he was struggling, and he had nobody to reach out to. He didn't know who to reach out to. And he was a loving kid. Well, he wasn't a kid anymore at that point, but to me, he was a kid because he was my little brother. Uh-huh. But I mean, I loved him. And even though he had such a hard life, he still fed the homeless on the weekends. You know, he'd just make a bunch of sandwiches up and go down to where the homeless people slept and hand them out. Like, he had a good heart. My sister has a good heart. You know, my one brother was a little thief. And I mean, he still had a good heart, but his drug habit was really bad. It was a hard life.
Yeah, yeah. All right, what else would you like to say while you got the microphone?
let's see. What would I like to say? I'd like to say that God loves you. God is the only one who really, truly loves you. If you are looking for love in all the wrong places while you are so broken and you are so devastated and hurt, you will not find love in those places. What you will find is the Dominics of the world. Mm. You will find people who will take you down, tear you down, chew you up, and spit you out. If you really are struggling, don't go looking for other people. Look to God. Go to a church. Go to some place where you can talk to someone and have some peace. Just pray. Get on your knees and pray. Tell God that you need his help and that you want him to help you and heal you. Ask a reverend, ask someone that's a Christian to pray for you, to pray with you, to help you through the sad times in your life, the times that you're struggling so much, you feel like you can't get out of what you're into. Because really, the peace of God is the only thing that surpasses understanding.
Amen. Well, thanks for sharing. Well, that brings this interview to an end. What did you think? Come on over to restitutio.org. It's like the word restitution with no N, restitutio.org, and find episode 602, Abused, Kidnapped, and Suicidal, Finding Hope After a Lifetime of Trauma with Sheila Kalpokitis, and leave your questions and comments and feedback there. Speaking of feedback, I got a few comments in over the last week for recent episodes. On our last episode, which was concluding thoughts on our 1 Corinthians class, Lois wrote in saying, "Fingernails do not keep on growing after death. As the body dehydrates, the flesh around the nails thins and pulls back. This makes the nails appear longer, but they are not growing at all." Wow. That is totally gross, but thank you for that correction, Lois, on my statement from the postscript last week where I mentioned that it's hard to determine the exact moment of death for someone because there are different ways to do it and even the fingernails keep growing. Well, apparently I had that wrong. Believing in urban myth, I am not claiming to be a specialist on anatomy, physiology, or the death process. So thank you for that correction. David wrote in on episode 592, which was part of our Corinthians class, Food Sacrifice to Idols. And on that episode, he writes, "Hi there, I am enjoying your Corinthians context series. Very good to have so much tightly packed information, which gives an idea about how different the Roman world was from our own. I did want to comment a little on this one about taking part in ceremonies which were dedicated to idols. You make the argument that it was to be avoided because there really are evil entities that lay behind the idols which are worshipped. The weakness in that position is that it doesn't really apply in the case of dead members of the royal Roman family. These specific idols are merely objects. Since I think you don't believe in immortal souls, they are just like our statues of heroes, etc." Let me pause his comment here and respond a little bit. Now, the text in consideration is 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 21, which reads, "What do I imply then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So that's 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 through 22. And this seems to be Paul's point here, that the idol itself is not in some mysterious way alive. Apparently there used to be ceremonies when an idol was consecrated. I think I've heard them called mouth-washing ceremonies, where sort of like the spirit enters the idol or something like that. I haven't come across any of that in the literature that I studied, but I have heard others mention that before. But what Paul's saying is, no, I don't think so. You know, like, the idol itself is not alive. It is not watching you or able to do anything to you. But there are demons behind the idols. Sacrificing to an idol is sacrificing to a demon, according to 1 Corinthians 10:20. So I think Paul does believe in spiritual entities. And this likely comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 16, which says, "They made him jealous with strange gods, with abhorrent things they provoked him. They sacrificed to demons, not God, to deities they had never known, to new ones recently arrived, whom your ancestors had not feared." So this is probably the text in the background where it's talking about strange gods and sacrificing to demons, reading these lines in parallel as a connection. We find the same sort of thing in Psalm 106:36, which says, "They serve their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrifice their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood of their sons and daughters when they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." So what we see here is a clear parallelism between idols and demons. And, you know, the idea is simply this, that there is some sort of spiritual entity, whatever a demon is exactly, I don't really know. I see them described in Scripture, certainly in the Gospels in particular, where it seems like the lid is blown off with respect to these spiritual entities that are just kind of hinted at in other places. But when Jesus arrives on the scene, they seem to be everywhere, and he is casting them out left and right, and they do talk with him. So that makes me think that they are persons, not humans or people in that sense, but persons in the sense that they have their own mind. They have their own independent thoughts, or at least quasi-independent thoughts. David is saying that this doesn't work because a lot of the idols, and he's certainly right about this, were dead members of the royal Roman family. That is certainly correct. Like, for example, Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar and Nero and so forth were statues that we know for sure were set up in prominent places in Corinth. And so he's saying that the only way for it to make sense that these idols of these deceased Roman emperors had spirits behind them is if I believe in their sort of conscious souls that are what, hanging around the various statues. I mean, you have to also take into consideration that there are these statues all over the empire. This is not just a Corinth phenomenon. We find the same in Ephesus, in Hierapolis, in all the cities throughout the ancient Mediterranean world have these various statues. Maybe not all, but many of the cities have the statues of the emperors in them. And they are not just hero statues. I have to go against you on that, David. They are actually sacrificed too. They will actually bring out animals and have ceremonies where the priest will ritually kill the animal before the statue itself in honor of the deceased emperor, who they believe is certainly still alive. Now, I agree with you, David, that the emperor's soul is not involved here. There's no actual connection between the image itself and the human who used to be alive whatsoever, other than maybe they somewhat look like each other, which, like, that's even doubtful, let's be honest. So I totally agree with you on that. But what Paul is saying is that there are demons behind these idols. And I don't know exactly how that works. I think he was honestly just depending on Deuteronomy for this belief, and perhaps the psalm that I also read. But it doesn't have to be one-to-one correspondent. It's not like if you make too many idols, now we don't have enough demons to go around, or there's one particular assigned demon per idol or per city or something like that. There's no explanation of how the whole thing is apportioned out. It's just a blanket statement that what they sacrifice to demons. Simple. So that's why Christians should not participate in the sacrificial rituals that are carried out in the city of Corinth and other similar cities like that throughout the Roman Empire and other empires as well. David goes on, "When God punished the people for worshiping the golden calf, it wasn't because they were worshiping an evil Egyptian spirit." I totally agree with that. He goes on, "They made it clear that their worship was of Yahweh, who brought them out of Egypt. Our Father speaks against any form of worship of anything which is not himself or instructed by himself. Planets, animals, bits of stick or clay, because it's all a denial of Yahweh being the one and only God. One, therefore, shouldn't participate in the worship rituals associated with things that are bowed to instead of the one God. I could do some verses if you'd like, but just now I'm on my mobile," which I think is what they call a cell phone across the pond there. In other words, it's not because there really was a Baal, Thor, God, but because acceptance or participation in the veneration of such an idol is a personal denial of the total power of Yahweh himself. David, I think I pretty much just agree with everything you said there, with the exception of the exclusivism. I think it is true that the Israelites worshiped Yahweh as a golden calf in Exodus, what was it, 34? And I think it is true that denying Yahweh as the only God is offensive. It is a sin. And that worship rituals should be done to God and not to these statues. I agree with all that. But I don't think you can use this one text in Exodus 34, a very specific incident, and then universalize it and say that the Romans worshiping at the Temple of Apollo are really worshiping Yahweh. They're just doing it wrong with the statue. I'm not sure that that's, in fact, what you're arguing for either, but that just doesn't even make sense to me. Why would the Romans even know about Yahweh? They worshiped the, you know, basically what we call the planets, you know, such as Jupiter and Mars and Venus and so forth. So, yeah, I don't think that follows. Maybe I'm just missing something here on this, but I do think that demons actually exist and that is the face value reading of the scripture when it comes to these things. Whether or not Baal or Thor are names of demons is, I think, an interesting question. I don't know that I can definitively answer it other than to say that in Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 82, there seems to be somewhat of a case you can make that there are these sons of God and they were apportioned to the nations and they did a bad job and they promoted injustice instead of justice, unrighteousness instead of righteousness, and so forth. And they are held to account by God. So that certainly could be the case, but we can't say for sure. I think if somebody just makes a statue in their backyard and erects it and calls it Glarp or something, that doesn't mean that there's necessarily now a demon attached to it, okay? So I totally think we should have a healthy skepticism on the whole matter. But when you do see some of these cults get rather large, like Serapis, for example, you find a Serapion in Ephesus. I mean, that's so weird. It's an Egyptian god. What's it doing in Ephesus? And you find it in Rome. And, you know, why are we worshiping Serapis in Rome too? You know, these ones that really catch on and really circulate, I can definitely see those as being more the type that have actual demons behind them, inspiring people to pull them towards this alternative God other than Yahweh to take worship away from the one true God. So I'll leave it there. Ken writes in on episode 598, which is called Speaking in Tongues. And he makes the point, you read the early part of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, stating, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, and you go on, because it is given, it is a gift. And right there, you don't define it, but you go on to quote a few of the nine items to tongues. Then you say, so tongues is a gift. Well, Ken, I don't need to specify what a pronoun is if it's obvious. What the verse said is to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The it is the manifestation of the Spirit, which is given. I think that's pretty clear from the verse. And if it is given, the manifestation is a gift. By definition, anything given is a gift. Okay? Ken takes an opposing view. He says, right there, you either accidentally or sleight of tongue damage language definition. The definition of it is the issue, because when you say because it is given, it is a gift, and the context right there is that the Spirit is given, so the it is God's Spirit, which is a gift. Agreed. No. Disagree, Ken. That is not what it says. It does not say the Spirit is given for the common good. It says the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, and therefore the manifestation of the Spirit is the gift. He goes on, but following that is where the error occurs, as when you go on, you imply that the tongues is the it, that is the gift. You say, so tongues is a gift. This is another subcontext, because the tongues, the interpretation, the prophecy, the words of knowledge, etc., are contextually the manifestations that Paul is leading to in verse 7, the manifestations that come with or from the gift. The gift is the Holy Spirit anointed. I wholly agree. Once again, I disagree, Ken. It is certainly the case that the Holy Spirit is a gift, and it is the case that the manifestations of the Spirit are gifts, and that's why they're called gifts, like straight up in a previous verse. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, it says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And so the Spirit is received. Certainly that is a gift as well. And with the Spirit, there are varieties of gifts. I mean, this is just a face value, plain reading of 1 Corinthians 12. And to say that all gifts are given to all Christians so that all nine can happen all the time, it's just not what 1 Corinthians 12 says. It's just not. It says to one is given this, and to another is given that, and to another is given that. That's what it says. Now, if you come back and you say, oh, well, does that mean if you speak in tongues, you can't also interpret? No, we know for sure from 1 Corinthians 14, and you have to take a look at, I think it was probably the next episode, which would be episode 599 on that. But yeah, in 1 Corinthians 14, it says very clearly in one or two places that the same person who speaks in tongues can also interpret, and in another place, a different person. So it can happen either way. These things are not rigid and strict, and it's not like if you have the gift of faith that you can't also have the gift of healing. But it certainly is not saying, clearly not saying, that you have all the gifts at the same time for every Christian. Like literally, it's going out of its way. 1 Corinthians 12 is going out of its way. It was really Paul writing here. Going out of his way to make the point that all don't have all the gifts. Ken goes on, he says, so is this a mental slip where you miss the point of 1 Corinthians 12? Or is it like Trinitarians do with John 8:58, where they refuse to see Jesus as saying, I am he, and stick rigidly to their theology with blinkers on? Are you bending the issue to suit your bias? No, I'm just reading what the text says. I would argue that it would take an immense amount of bias to argue the point that the manifestations are not gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, because it plainly says that in verse 4, and they are called and they are given to different Christians. So that just means that they're gifts. If I give you $100, guess what? The $100 is a gift. If I give you a car, the car is a gift. It's just ipso facto. Ken goes on, he says, Sean, how come you don't recognize the work of your fellow Unitarians who have been teaching on this for many years, e.g. Spirit and Truth Fellowship? Well, not sure why I would recognize other groups when I'm just trying to teach what the Bible says in the context of the Roman Empire. Okay, this seems like a really random question. Probably because I haven't read what Spirit and Truth has to say on speaking in tongues. And I don't know if I agree or disagree with them. There are lots of different groups that believe in speaking in tongues. There are lots of Trinitarian groups, Unitarian groups, certainly an immense number of modalist groups as well that believe in speaking in tongues, like the Oneness Pentecostals. And I'm sure they all have insights. But my method for this class was not to read what people say about speaking in tongues. It was to read the scripture itself in light of the context of the Roman Empire. So I was much more interested in trying to contextualize it to the past than I am to figure out what other groups think about the subject and mention those fellow Unitarians. He goes on, you almost say the context a couple of times right around 30 plus minutes into this tongues issue, but you miss it and move off into humor. I don't think it's funny at all. You rightly see Paul talking about giving thanks, context about tongues, and how if someone gives thanks in a tongue without interpretation, no one will be able to say amen. And Paul goes on to say that when he gives thanks, he speaks in tongues more than them all, and yet you see it as a kind of boast just because of the Yoda way that the English sounds in that verse, missing the point that Paul is talking about using tongues to thank God. Then you go off on rabbit's holes, missing the thanks aspect to tongues, and you are not addressing the overall context of all of chapter 12 mentioned in earlier chapters when you come together. I think I'm just going to kind of skip ahead a little bit here. I'm not entirely sure what Ken's point is. On the one hand, it seems like he's trying to argue that speaking in tongues is giving thanks to God. And he says that I rightly see that in one place and then another place that I didn't see it. So I'm not sure if I saw it or not. But I agree with you, Ken, on that one, that speaking in tongues is prayer to God. He goes on, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit in his comments because some of this is a little bit hard to follow. He says, you chasing German chickens didn't come out very German. You sound to me like an American. struggling with German, and you had to practice that a few times. I bet you repeated a few words while you learned German, kind of stammering a bit while you analyzed what you were saying. Well, Ken, I'm not sure exactly how to take that. Seems like you're just kind of being mean here. I will just admit that I am an American struggling with German. So the point is not that I am fluent in German. I'm certainly not fluent in German. The point is that, you know, I can speak enough German to say a few sentences here and there. And I wanted people to hear what a foreign language sounded like. A lot of people don't speak German, and I took it in college. So I figured, you know, this would be a good language to illustrate what a foreign language sounds like to people. So I freely admit that my German definitely needs work. But like, why are you pointing it out here? Like, look, Ken, we're on the same side. You realize that, right? Like, I'm advocating a view of scripture that takes speaking in tongues seriously, that argues that it did not cease with the apostles, that argues that it was unique vis-a-vis the Roman Empire and the Greek literature that has survived and the Latin literature that has survived. Like, we're literally on the same team here. It seems like the only difference, other than you criticizing my bad German, is that you think that I should quote Spirit and Truth, which would have just been totally out of place, and I'm, I honestly don't even know what Spirit and Truth says on this subject, and that I call the different manifestations of the Spirit gifts, and you don't. You call them subsections of the gift of the Spirit, following the teaching of the Way International on that point, whereas I don't follow the teaching of the Way International on that point. So, like, this is such a minor thing. Like, why can't we just support each other and recognize that, okay, there are these little differences, but, you know, it just boggles the mind that it so irritated you that you wrote this sort of a comment. But I figured when I saw it, I was like, do I even approve this comment? You know, it just seems like kind of a mean-spirited comment. But I was like, you know what? I saw how long Ken wrote this, and I was like, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and approve it. I'm going to put it on the site because he put a lot of effort into it, obviously, especially selectively capitalizing words to add emphasis and, you know, writing multiple paragraphs and, you know, giving time markers and so forth. So I want to honor that, obviously, but at the same time, it's just like, look, if you want to defend your view of something, you just need to really tone down the attacks, the ad hominem, and instead really develop your points and engage in a way that is convincing based on logic, not based on just criticism. Ken goes on to say, of course, beginners, uncertain people will begin to say hubba bubba number type sounds, like I literally... He spelled that out, hubba, bubba, nubber type sounds, because it's the very beginning of them and confidence doesn't come immediately. And many don't move beyond this because the doubters give them funny looks in church and the music leader starts the new song loudly to drown them out. So they try but doubt and naysayers make fun of how they sound. Woulda, shoulda, coulda, bought a wheelbarrow. I heard another well-meaning Unitarians make fun with that one. Well, here, Ken, here's the thing, and that's the end of his comment. I'm not making fun of it. I'm not. I'm on your side, man. Like, with friends like you, I just don't know if I could handle any enemies at all. So I think tongues is a legitimate thing. I don't think that it is a learned behavior. I don't think it is something available to all Christians. I think it's something that God gives to those that he wants to give it to as a gift. As it says very clearly in Hebrews as well. I don't know if I brought this up in the sermon. In Hebrews 2:3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first through the Lord, and it was confirmed for us by those who heard him, while God added his testimony by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So there, once again, we see in Hebrews 2:4 that there are gifts of the Holy Spirit. I don't dispute that the Holy Spirit itself is also a gift, but it's a gift that shows up in different ways. In one case, it's speaking in tongues. In another case, it's discerning of spirits. In another case, it's a word of wisdom, and so on and so forth. And it says here, God added his testimony by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So it's God's will that decides who gets which various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. and the signs and the wonders. So that's where I'm coming from on this. Ken, we differ. We probably agree on 99.99% here on the gifts of the Spirit or manifestations of the Spirit. And if you're part of Spirit and Truth Fellowship, guess what? I'm a big fan. I think they do a lot of good work. I'm not against them. Just because I'm not reading all of their literature and not citing them. Ironically, I do cite them in a forthcoming paper. Actually, I cite the book by Shane Haidt, Lynn, and Grazer, One God and One Lord. In a forthcoming paper that will be out in July. So stay tuned for that. So I'm not against them. And, you know, I do know a little bit of what they do, but it's just not really my main research focus is studying what modern biblical Unitarian groups think or teach. It's more looking at the ancient sources and trying to sort all that out. So thanks so much for putting in the effort for this, even though we do disagree a fair amount on this, Ken. Well, that's going to be it for today. Thanks, everybody, for listening here to the end. If you'd like to support us, you can do that at restitudio.org. And please do comment in on today's episode. If you felt moved by it, or if you have questions or thoughts, or if you'd like to offer Sheila some encouragement, I'm sure she would appreciate that. Once again, today's episode is number 602, Abused, Kidnapped, and Suicidal, Finding Hope After a Lifetime of Trauma. I'll catch you next week, and remember, the truth has nothing to fear.